You're listening to the Whole Vineyard Podcast. To find out more about the Whole Vineyard Church, go to wholevineyard.co.uk.
Evening, everyone. I'm Chris, if I've not met you before. Lots of familiar faces, some people I don't know. Tonight we're wrapping up our End Times Church series with the last of seven letters to the churches found at the start of the book of Revelation. These are letters sent from Jesus through a guy called John to seven separate Christian communities in the earliest decades of the church. We've had some phenomenal teaching over the past few weeks exploring how these letters might be speaking to us in our context. And as we've seen so far, each of these churches is facing different difficulties. So each of them receives unique advice from Jesus, a mix of compliments and constructive criticism. That's each of the seven, except the final church we're going to be looking at tonight. The church in Laodicea isn't facing any difficulties that Jesus mentions. There are no tests, no temptations, no trials, no persecution, no oppression, there's no false teaching, no bad behavior, no idol worship. On paper, it looks like the Laodiceans are the healthiest and most stable of the seven churches, and yet Jesus gives them the harshest feedback of all. This is his only letter without even a shred of a compliment. It's a car crash. He just gives it to them straight, and it's actually painful to read. This letter should grab our attention because it's telling us it's possible to think that we're a successful church when in reality we lack the very foundations of faith inside our hearts. So let's read it together. To the angel of the church in Laodicea writes, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have no need of anything, and you do not know you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to apply to your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. The one who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This letter's a rough ride, so I think we need to begin by understanding why exactly Jesus is being so firm with this church. And the key to approaching this is in verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Jesus is filled with deep love for this community. He wants the very best for them. And this is expressed in two stages, rebuke and discipline. Rebuke here means to expose, to show somebody to be guilty. The Laodiceans think everything is going well for them, but they've got some deep problems that they're yet to acknowledge. The word discipline is a little bit more nuanced. The Greek word for discipline here is paiduo, and it means to educate a child. My wife Eve and I have two English-Brazilian nieces, and one of them is very, very young, and there are some highly important phrases that at the moment she can only understand in Portuguese. So the English side of the family has had to learn some important Portuguese phrases too. So if we're at the park with her and she tries to eat bird poo, we can say, não pode boca, which means take that out of your mouth. That's paiduo. It's education that we have to give to children because we want the best for them. It's loving, it's important. So because Jesus loves this church, he calls out their problems. He offers paiduo to teach them how to fix things. So we're going to break this letter into two parts. We've got naming the problem and learning the solution. Naming the problem is the tricky bit, because this letter is very stern, but the exact issue isn't immediately clear the first time we read it. This isn't like the other letters where Jesus explicitly exposes the problem that we're dealing with, because this threat is deep. It's foundational. Jesus uses multiple metaphors to name the problem facing this church, and each metaphor we break down is like peeling a layer away until we get to the core issue. Jesus starts by comparing the Laodiceans to a lukewarm drink. Sure, everyone's experienced this, where somebody's made you a cup of tea or coffee when you've been busy, and by the time you actually come to drink it, take that first sip, it's turned lukewarm. Or maybe you've been on a roasting hot day, you've gone to grab a can of something out of the fridge, you've cracked it open, but you've not realized that someone's only just put it in there. So you take that first sip, and it's lukewarm. If you want to be refreshed, a lukewarm drink is useless. And the same is true of a lukewarm church. Jesus is saying that the Laodiceans are lacking the very essence, like heat, like coldness, the basic quality, the intensity that they need to function as the church he wants them to be. And this isn't a good thing. I'm sure you know lukewarm drinks are pretty gross. Jesus says he wants to vomit this church up. If the church is the body of Christ, something is so badly off with this particular Christian community that Jesus can't tolerate them in his body. They're making him sick. So we know how high the stakes are. So Jesus starts to slowly build up a picture of the problem itself. And he begins by challenging the community's own idea of how things are going for them. They think they're self-sufficient. They're rich, they're earning well. In material terms, they don't need anything. But in spiritual terms, Jesus says they're desperate for help, even though they can't see it. They're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. This is language used to describe a refugee camp, not a healthy and vibrant young church. So they're lacking some basic foundations to their faith, and as a result, they're in spiritual ruin, unable to be the church he wants them to be. But what exactly is it that they're missing? Jesus answers this in verse 18, the fascinatingly cryptic heart of the letter, where he invites them to buy from him three things: gold, white clothes, and eye ointment. Historians of the Roman Empire tell us these are actually three things the Laodiceans already had in abundance. Laodicea was famous for being an incredibly wealthy city due to three highly successful industries. They were a major banking hub, so they were storing and lending gold. They were huge producers of textiles and clothing. Their main export was this thick black wool. And they had a huge eye hospital, which made and sold the number one eye medicine in the ancient world. So these are three things they're actually proud to have in abundance. It's like if Jesus was writing to a church in Hull and told them they need to find some chip spice. Jesus talks, though, about these objects like they lack them. They think they need nothing, but in actuality, these objects represent fundamental spiritual gifts from Jesus that they're missing out on. Each object has deep scriptural references behind them that we're going to dive into to understand what he's really offering. So first, Jesus tells them to buy gold refined in fire. Goldsmiths purifying gold have to subject it to the most intense heats to draw out any other metals that might be contaminating it. So gold refined in fire is pure gold. It's precious. It's the most valuable material conceivable. But what exactly does it represent? There's only one other mention of pure gold in John's Revelation, and it's right at the end, chapter 21. John is shown the city of God, the future place where God will dwell among his people forever. And it's made out of pure gold. This itself is a hyperlink to descriptions of God's dwelling places in the Old Testament. So when the ancient Israelites are constructing the tabernacle, a tent for God to dwell among them as they journey through the desert, The innermost sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, is crafted from pure gold. Similarly, when they build a physical temple later, they line the inner room with pure gold. Old Testament scholars actually argue that the use of pure gold in these two sacred spaces is intended to evoke the Genesis description of pure gold in the soil around the land of Eden, which was the original paradise where humanity lived in God's presence. Gold turns up all over the Bible, but pure gold is only associated with these four places: Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, and the holy city in John's vision. And each place is dedicated to allowing God's people to meet his presence. So when Jesus offers the Laodiceans pure gold, he isn't simply critiquing their materialism or their self-sufficiency. He's reminding them through scripture of a fundamental truth. Nothing is more precious. Nothing is more valuable than experiencing the presence of the living God. True wealth is a life immersed in the love, the power, the peace that can only come from the Holy Spirit. If we want to avoid being lukewarm people, we need to seek the presence of God like the priceless treasure that it is. Are you with me? So next, Jesus tells them to buy white robes. These were a frequently recurring theme throughout the Revelation vision. On numerous occasions, John sees God's people dressed in white robes, which symbolize the holiness they've been given by Jesus. But what's unique about this particular mention of white robes is the reason that they're needed: to cover the shame of your nakedness. Nakedness is a common Old Testament metaphor for shame, for the feeling of humiliation that comes from having something wrongful exposed. The very first time Adam and Eve disobey God, they look at each other and they feel ashamed that they're naked. Shame is a powerful thing, but it's different from guilt. Guilt is about behavior, knowing that I've done something wrong. But shame is about identity. It's feeling, it's believing that there's something wrong with me. And all of us pick up shame at some point on our journey. Maybe it was a label someone gave me as a child that I've allowed to shape my understanding of who I am ever since. Or a financial mistake that I made that no matter how hard I work, I can't seem to escape from. Or the way I treated that person that I just can't bring myself to forgive myself. We are each uniquely and lovingly made by God, but shame tells us a different story. Shame tells us those things we've done or those things that someone else did to us mean that we're unlovable, or God can't love us unless we earn it first. All of us have the same instinctive response to shame. We try and cover it up. For Adam and Eve, it was fig leaves. We might reach for a promotion or a new relationship, six-pack abs, an addiction, or a bigger house. Anything that might make us feel lovable again. The problem with fig leaves is that they work, at least temporarily. But eventually the leaves just wither away, and that shame we were working so hard to cover up just comes to the surface again, and we're left scrambling for something else that can cover it up. The only way to cure an identity of shame is by letting Jesus replace it with an identity of love. In Revelation chapter 7, John is told that God's people's robes are white because they have washed them and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' sacrifice has dealt with our sin. It's opened a way for us to be healed, and it's proven that whoever we are, whatever our story is, each of us is loved. It's proven that that's our true identity: loved, lovable. If we can hold on to that, then our shame can't stand a chance. So that's pure gold symbolizing the precious presence of God, and white robes meant to remind us of the healing love of Jesus. The third foundation that this church is missing is eye salve. There's a clear connection here to the dramatic story in John 9 of Jesus miraculously healing a blind man by making a paste out of mud and saliva and then smearing it on his eyes. After this mud mixture gives this man physical sight, he receives spiritual sight when he starts to realize who Jesus must be if he can heal in this way. But not everyone sees the miracle the same way. The spontaneous encounter threatens the Pharisees' religious authority, so they bitterly refuse to accept that Jesus' miracle might be a work of God. Jesus wraps up the whole fiasco by labeling the Pharisees as blind because they're so dependent on their rules, their status, their power, their way of seeing the world, that they can't see the goodness of God at work before their very eyes. Today, like never before, each of us can build our own vision of good and bad based on any combination of philosophies and religions and spiritualities, political movements that the world has to offer. To take this back to Eden one more time, this is the original temptation Adam and Eve faced when they looked at the forbidden fruit. When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Each of us faces this temptation to try and be God in our own lives by calling the shots on what we should or shouldn't be able to do. But like Adam and Eve, we find that living by our own standards instead of God's eventually just leads to pain and shame, and we're left hiding from his precious presence, covering ourselves from his healing gaze with fig leaves. Like the Pharisees, we might think that we see life clearly through whichever philosophy we choose, but the danger is that these things might actually blind us to the work God wants to do in our lives. The Laodiceans were so busy trying to measure the success of their community in financial terms that they couldn't see the gaping holes in the spiritual foundations of their community. In our live your own truth culture, this is one of the toughest things for us to swallow, but Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, the life. And even if we think he's offering us mud to begin with, he's the only one who can open our eyes to see the world how it truly is. The danger we have to see in these three objects is the temptation to trust ourselves to meet our deepest needs. We can trust our own wealth to sustain us rather than the precious presence of the Holy Spirit. We can rely on our own fig leaves to cover our shame and brokenness instead of covering ourselves in the white robes of the Father's love. We can trust our own understanding of the world rather than have our eyes opened to the goodness, the freedom, the happiness of the way of Jesus. Before Eve and I moved to Hull, we lived in London, and if anyone's lived in London, you know at some point you have to get out. So we prayed about where to move next, and we felt there was a clear direction on our lives to move to Hull. So we made the decision to follow that call. I took the best job I could find in the area, which happened to be in Scunthorpe, and we started to arrange plans to make our big move, but I lost my head. The closer we got to the move, the more I began to question. Friends in London were looking at me funny when I was telling them where I was going to be working. Colleagues were warning me how it might look on my CV. My doubts grew, and I started to look for ways to stay in London, even just for one more year. It all peaked when I found myself hunched over my computer, filling out a last-minute job application, and as I was proofreading it, I had this moment of clarity. Was I really about to try and change the course of both of our lives, ignoring what we had felt to be a clear call from God out of desperation to have a shinier CV? Was my career really more important to me than following God's word? Did I really need a fancy job to make me feel like my life mattered? At its core, it was a trust issue. I failed to trust that God's plans for Eve and I were good, so I tried to come up with my own. The medieval priest Ignatius of Loyola defined sin as the unwillingness to trust that what God wants for me is only my deepest happiness. So the solution to all of this, the peduo we need, is that we have to learn to trust God. This is a continual struggle as followers of Jesus. We constantly have to give up trying to trust our own efforts and choose to trust God to provide for us. But we do this because it's what Jesus himself did. He trusted completely in his Father for everything. In John 5, Jesus says, "The Son can do nothing by himself." In John 8, "I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." In John 12, "I do not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken." Jesus lived a life of complete dependence on his Father for everything. Tyler Staton summarizes it brilliant. As strange as it sounds, it took God himself living helplessly to show us how to stop trying to be God-like. John's gospel records Jesus telling us to believe 85 times. The theologian Frederick Dale Bruner argues that the best modern English translation of the Greek word believe here is actually relax. Putting our trust in Jesus means relaxing into his promises. It means we need to take Jesus seriously enough that in the middle of our stress, our anxieties, our chaos, we're able to relax rather than trying to fix things ourselves. I think nothing illustrates this better than this stunning scene towards the end of John's gospel. The disciples have just finished eating their last meal with Jesus. They're lying around the table. There's plates everywhere. John's resting his head on Jesus' chest. They're literally relaxing in his presence. It's a highly intimate living picture of what Jesus tells them next. He says, "If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." As Jesus lived out of dependence on his Father, he invites us into a life of dependency and intimacy with him. It's the same invitation at the end of our letter tonight. "I stand at the door and knock. Anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." So do you see yourself around the table with Jesus and the disciples, relaxing in his presence, trusting him to meet your needs? I scrapped the job application and apologized to Eve. I apologized to God for getting so close to throwing away his call on our lives for the sake of my CV. And we moved to Hull, obviously, and honestly, it's been even better than either of us could have ever imagined. We've been able to share our lives with one of Eve's brothers and his wife, and has been the greatest blessing in our life outside of marriage. And Hull Vineyard and the community we've made here has redefined our understanding of what family means. God knows our deepest needs, and he's desperate to meet them. If we can only stop and trust him. So I want to ask, what needs are you trying to fulfill on your own? What might it feel like to hand those needs over to God? To relax and trust in him to provide for you. So why don't you stand? Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to the Hull Vineyard podcast. We would love to connect with you and welcome you home to church. To find out more, go to hullvineyard.co.uk/connect. And to stay up to date with all that is going on in the life of our church, go to hullvineyard.co.uk/church news and sign up for our weekly mailing. Thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.